you will, to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at a couple of different chapters in Romans today, and we're going to try to finish. If we don't finish, that's okay. We'll just push pause and go pick up next week. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at a couple of verses. While you're turning there, Ivana Barbaria is having surgery on the 25th, and we're looking for some help in providing meals for a few days to assist her in her recovery. Anyone's able to be a blessing or would like to be a blessing to her, if you could please see Linda McCrossin. Linda, raise your hand right there in the middle. You could see her if you'd like to bring some meals for her, and I know that would be a tremendous blessing. Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, Romans happens to be my favorite book in all of the Bible. These two verses are very near and dear, I believe they should be, for every single believer. Notice what it says in verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall what? Die. But if ye through the Spirit," notice the word, "do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." I want to take just a couple of minutes and kind of recap what we learned last week when Brother Sorrentino taught us about being in our place. We learned that though we are dependent by design, and I praise the Lord for that, by the way, God created us to be dependent of Him. Though we were created to be dependent by design, it is our flesh that deceives us into believing that we don't need God. By the way, never forget, it's the fool that said, "There is no God." Though we're created dependent, our flesh has deceived us to think that we can live independent of Him. When we decide to act on that independence of God, He, by design, then humbles us. And He does so in several different ways. He humbles us by sending us a problem to expose our helplessness. He'll give us a command to expose our self-centeredness. He'll even arrange an outcome we can't control to expose our sinfulness. If that doesn't work, God will then show us Himself in such a way to expose that we are actually finite people. And He will limit our understanding, and it will so blow us away that we'll finally be able to be put in our place. The true hallmark, as Randy said last week, of a dependent Christian then is humility. But being willing to put yourself under the command of God's Holy Spirit is only the beginning of change. The Bible tells us that we must die. Paul said, "I die." How often? Daily, according to the Word of God. Now, as we've studied then, however, all of those truths being what they are, there remains in us all a sinful propensity to go our own way. There is an innate engine that powers us each and every day towards sin. And that engine, if we let it have its course, according to the Bible, is going to lead us to destruction, and it will not stop unless you kill it. Years ago, when we were first married and I was in the military, I had an affinity for motorcycles. And I love motorcycles, even to this day, but I have only ever owned one. And there's a reason that I've only ever owned one. It's because I was in a very near-miss, almost accident, and it scared me so bad, I immediately went home that week and I sold it. I couldn't to this day tell you how I got out of not dying for this woman that cut me off in front, and I had no idea what to do. I had no idea how to stop the bike. I was not even trained. I didn't even, don't judge me, there's a couple of police officers here today, I didn't even have a license to drive the motorcycle. I just knew they were fun. And when you go, it goes down the road, and I thought, well, everybody else is doing it. How hard could it be? I mean, it's like riding a bike, right? Only a little heavier, a little faster. And it really did scare me. And I thought to myself, you know, it would have been awesome had I actually known what I was doing. It would have probably prevented me. I would have felt a little safer if I would have known what I could have done or should have done maybe to prevent myself from getting a little more out of control. Stopping a motorcycle involves, they tell me, combining three different actions in various ways, depending on the circumstances, of course. You can let up on the throttle to cut down on the amount of fuel to the engine. That's always good. You can apply the brakes to reduce the forward motion of the engine. That's always good. You can disengage the clutch that prohibits the engine's power from driving the rear wheel. All of those three, including applying the brakes, helps you stop the momentum of the motorcycle. If I were riding a motorcycle and did all three of those actions, I would be, watch, mortifying the motorcycle's forward motion. Today, we use the word mortify to indicate embarrassment. We would say something like this: "Well, when Bill told that story about me, I was mortified. I could just have died." But the Apostle Paul doesn't use it that way. The Apostle Paul uses the Greek word mortify to indicate a process of deadening the power of the flesh. Literally, he meant that we are to drain the life out of the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, and I want to show you a parallel passage of Scripture. And I am so thankful that God is so thorough, aren't you? He doesn't just leave us with just a hair or a hint of what He means. He goes to the extent of explaining it to us in various ways. In Colossians chapter 3, the Bible says, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are what? Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Watch this. Mortify therefore. Now, when you look in the Bible and you see the word therefore, you have to see what it's there for. That means that everything that previously He stated, that being, if ye then be risen in Christ, if you're saved, and we'll look at that identification here in a minute, if you have truly trusted Christ, this is the way that you should be living. And he talks about setting your affections on things above. In light of the way our citizenship is supposed to be living, he says, mortify therefore. Notice what it says in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetous, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked. Circle that word walk. It's past tense. In other words, this is the way that you used to live. What I'm trying to get you to understand is part of this sanctification process that changes us into the image of Christ has to do with you. Remember, this process is us cooperating with the Holy Spirit's leading. It's us saying, yes, Lord, I see what you're trying to do. What you want me to do in order to be like Christ is to kill the flesh. You're wanting me to deaden the momentum of my sinful flesh. One writer explained it this way: every lust is a depraved habit or disposition that continually inclines the heart toward evil. Unfortified, it is what is described in Genesis chapter 6 as every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The only reason why an unregenerate man is not under the perpetual pursuit of some lust is because he is distorted by so many more of them. But the general bent is well recognized, for it is the disposition toward self-pleasing. Now the primary task of mortification is to weaken this habit of sin so that its power to express itself in violence, frequency, tumult, provocation, and unrest is quelled. John Owen said, "Mortification robs sin of its debilitating, inharmonious, and emotionally distracting influences. Without mortification," he said, "sin darkens the mind while the lusts of the flesh grow like weeds." Mortification, he concludes, is the soul's vigorous opposition to the fruitless self-life. And that's where God is trying to get us, is from the self-life to the Savior's life. He doesn't want us to be recognizable as us when we get to heaven. The process of sanctification begins the moment we are born again into the family of God. We're grafted into that olive tree. And the entire process of my life is to really, like John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. The less of me that we see, that I see, that God sees, the better off I am. Now, at this point then, I'd like to challenge you with two things this week, and you may want to write them down. First, I want you to read Romans chapter 6 in its entirety. I think there's 23 verses in Romans chapter 6. I'm pretty sure that there is. And I don't want you to stop. I just want you to read it through for what it is. Just straight through. The things that you don't understand, just kind of put a mark or a asterisk mark next to it just for a minute. And then go back, and then I want you to go through it one more time just a little bit slower and ask the Lord to give you wisdom and discernment. Once you read the chapter, the second thing I'd like to challenge you with is this. Take a few minutes to identify the battles that you're facing in your flesh right at that moment. Okay? And I want to encourage you to be specific with the struggles of the flesh in your mind. There may be some deeply entrenched battles that you're facing that are besetting. It could be worry. It could be deception. It could be just the lack of spiritual endurance. It could be destructive bodily habits. It could be anger or a critical spirit or discontentment. It could be profanity or other sins of the tongue. It could be bitterness. It could be laziness. It could be rebellion to authority in your life. It could be greed or materialism or even immoral behavior. Now watch this. Doing the exercise is not the end, but it's a means to the end. If I can't ask the Lord prayerfully through Psalm 123 or 139 verses 23 and 34 to search my heart and to help me to concentrate on it. And by the way, your flesh will fight you on this. Your flesh is going to deceive you and going to try to carpet over some of the things and make you not to see what the Holy Spirit wants you to see. But you got to get to the root. You know, if you just pick the top off of the weeds, they grow back. It's easy. It looks nice for the moment. You pop all the heads off and people go, oh, well, look, this is a well-manicured lawn. Well, give it a couple days. They'll grow right back. God will give you victory, by the way, over every besetting sin, and you have to believe that. We're going to talk about that today. If you choose to get into your place, like Randy taught us last week, and humble yourself, confess your dependence upon His power, and deaden the influence of sin in your life, you will actually be doing what God has said we could do the whole time. And by the way, think about this. Wouldn't it be great not to have any besetting sins? Wouldn't it be great this week not to make the same mistake that you've made for however many years? Wouldn't it be awesome to be, well, you could say it this way, free? Wouldn't it be awesome not to be, as we'll read here in a moment in Romans 6, in bondage? That you could actually live outside of the deceitfulness and the destructive pull of the sin of your flesh. That would be wonderful. Most of our families wouldn't recognize us if we did live that way. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. And in order for us to have victory in this battle, there are three specific actions that Paul tells us that we need to take. And we must learn then to apply, if you'll forgive me for the crudeness of it, to apply the brakes, disengage the clutch, and cut the fuel to the engine of sin so that we would not end up in big trouble. Now look at Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans chapter 5 does a great job. Many of you know, whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and we know that all sin comes short of the glory of God. The very same passage in Romans 5 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, to be honest, that would be a great way to wake up and start every morning, is to remember, God, you loved me when I was an enemy and you died for me. Thanks for saving me. That would be a great way to start. In light of what he says that we are in Christ and who Christ is, in verse 21 of Romans 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at verse 1 in Romans 6. What shall we say then? So in light of what he's given us in eternal life and his Son and the grace of God, and knowing that his love conquers all, watch this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the next two words? God forbid. How shall we live that are, notice, that are. Can you underline those two words? That are. That are. You could write to the side, is or shall ever be. That is a perfect present tense. It is done. How shall we continue in sin that are dead to sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized, and notice the word into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And by the way, this is not talking about that baptismal tank. We just need to understand that. Being baptized into the body of Christ is what happens when we get baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, that's what John the Baptist said was going to happen when Jesus came anyway. Now watch what it says. Therefore, here it is again, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, here's another tagline, should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So now he's given us two as or similes. One is baptism. The other one is planted. He said, you have been put, you have been placed, you've been, the word baptized means immersed into. You have been plunged into Christ, and now he's telling us who we are about our union in Christ. Watch this. It goes on, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be what? Destroyed. You didn't sound convinced. That it might be? Destroyed. That henceforth, knowing what I know from now on, you could say it that way, that henceforth, the Bible says, we should not serve sin. Well, now he's brought another thought into our mind altogether. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now, in this formula of trying to understand piece by piece of what it means to deaden the effects, or we could say the influence of sin, Paul says, first of all, number one, we have to know some things. There are some facts that God puts forth in the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6 that more than likely the vast majority of us have never gone line upon line, verse upon verse, and learned precept upon precept exactly what he's talking about. We read it and we go, yeah, those terms look familiar and I think I kind of got a handle on it. And then we go down and we read verses 14 through the end. And of course, we know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the very beginning part of the things that we're supposed to know that God says are, that are dead and you are planted and that you are, we kind of just skim over and we unfortunately take them for granted. By the way, you can never act in faith by what you do not know. God says, I've got to lay the foundation for you so that you know these things have I written unto you that believeth on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I know and am persuaded, Paul said. So before I can ever act by faith, I've got to know, I have to have an object to put my faith in. So God gives us these facts, and there's two ways he defines them for us. First of all, he said, I want you to know some important terms. Important terms. Letter A. The word mortify, I put on there on your notes for you, means deadening the power, or deadening, you could put above power or below it or off to the side, the influence of the flesh. In Colossians 1, that's that old man. That's that putting off of the old man. And we've talked about that enough, I don't have to repeat it. But it does say, it does talk about mortifying, back in Romans chapter 8, the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body is the influence, or my natural flesh. It's my carnal behavior, unrestrained by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what I do. I think you have it in your notes there. Notice with me, it's the source of evil within me and the manifestation of evil outwardly. It refers to the indwelling sin principle that remains in a believer, unfortunately, after he's saved. Now, we've already talked about this. It'd be awesome if we got saved and then God said, and threw that out, wouldn't it? Well, that'd be great. No more fighting, no more jealousy, no more envying, no more anger. It'd be utopia. By the way, that'll be heaven. But we're not there yet. So God says, I'm going to help you until you get there. I'm actually going to give you the power to live as if you already are there. Okay? So the deadening of the deeds. So when we speak of mortifying the deeds of the body, we mean that to kill their action by dealing with the indwelling sin that motivates them. When that is successful, we have mortified the flesh or killed its influence, but not its existence on us at that moment. Look, we're going to fight with this sucker called the flesh for the rest of our life, all right? But as some of you may have figured out, the longer that you fight it, the more diligently that you fight it, the easier it becomes. Because of your diligence. Now, you also know, if you've ever fought against your flesh, that the less diligent that you are, the more difficult it is. And your life, it takes a total different tune. It was interesting that the old Puritan, John Owens, made the statement about what happens in our flesh, or the outward expression of it. He used the word inharmonious. It's interesting that he penned that word of what he called sin when it comes out of us, is inharmonious. It would be like playing a flat note. That's what happens in our life. So some important terms he wants us to know. He wants us to make sure that we know mortify and the deeds of the flesh. Secondly, we need to know some important truths. The first 10 verses of Romans 6 talk about an important doctrine to the Christian walk, and that is identification. And I think I included this in your handout, and I hope that you're using these. I've intended these to be really a Bible study guide for the week leading up to the next week's lesson. Notice what you will, identification. Some of you may not have ever thought of. We probably have all heard, of course, the doctrine of salvation or the sanctification, but identification is not one that you wouldn't even normally hear. I've spoken of it probably from this pulpit, but not in the framework of the term identification. Notice what it is. Identification with Christ, or our co-death, our co-resurrection, is our union with Jesus Christ. This is everything for the believer, because trying to resist the flesh without knowing and applying the basic doctrine is like putting on the brakes of a motorcycle while the clutch is still engaged and the engine is running full throttle. What will you do? You'll just burn up the brakes. You have to stop everything. So our identification with Christ is everything. Notice, Jesus Christ has made a way that the pull of indwelling sin can be broken so that it does not have to affect the way that we live. I think you have it in your notes. Watch this. Before salvation, do you have that bullet? Before salvation, we had no choice but to obey sinful pulls within us. Now, here's what's crazy about your flesh. You think you had a choice, but you really didn't. According to the Bible, which is the truth and which is the reality, the only living reality of truth, before our flesh, we had no choice but to obey. If our sinful bent was better served by lusting, we lusted. If it was better served by lying, then we lied. That's just the way we were naturally put together by sin. Because of Jesus' death, though, and resurrection, we no longer have to obey its pull to go on our own way. That's the natural wondering. Lord, I'm prone to wonder, and I feel it, but I don't have to. Why is that important? Because God wants you to know that sin doesn't have the power over you anymore. You are under new management. God said, you are my child. I've given you the freedom to say no. You just have to know that. You have to believe that. What is faith? It is trusting in what God has said and acting on it. Because faith without works is dead, being alone. Now watch. Notice the quote in your notes. We are recipients then of every benefit of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, it says that you were baptized into his death. Verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we are recipients of every benefit of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He considers it as having happened to us and wants us to consider it the same way. This means that when he died, we died. That when he was buried, we were buried. When he rose from the dead, we were raised, according to verse 6, to walk in newness of life. He talks about being destroyed. That is the effects of sin. It is the absolute power of sin has been killed. That's what he says. In similar fashion, the family of a deceased person despairs because the dead no longer respond to them. No matter how much they cry, no matter how much they grieve over the casket, the person who is dead will not speak. It won't reach out from the grave and hold their hand or try to comfort the family. Why? Because they're dead. Dead people, watch, don't respond. Dead people don't respond. We are free from absolute dominion of sin, and God's Spirit now lives inside of us, and he wants us to make sure that that part of us that lives in opposition to God is dead. And we can be dead. We are, according to Jesus Christ, dead indeed unto sin. So I don't have to respond. According to what God wants me to know, I've been dead and buried and risen again in a new way. The flesh's power to demand your obedience has been broken. Hallelujah, the chains are off. You can obey it if you want to, but your life is under new management. These are things we must know if we're going to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that it's kill, it's forward motion toward destruction. So Paul says, look, I want to tell you, first of all, you need to know these things. Don't ever just bypass, overlook, count as droll or unimportant or uneventful the doctrines of the Word of God. Doctrine is everything. It's the glue that holds us together. It's what separates us from all else. God said, I want you to know these things. You need to be assured because the devil's going to tell you otherwise. The devil's going to attack you and say, well, you haven't been very faithful this week. Why would God forgive you for that same thing again? You haven't been faithful in your thoughts. You haven't been very faithful in your mind. You haven't been very nice to the people at work. He will do everything he can to bring to put a stronghold in your life and to be against the high knowledge of God. What God wants us to know. The Bible says, though we walk in the flesh, the old man, the carnal life, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The devil's attack on your life is going to be based on what you know to be true. So Paul says, hey, I have to begin here. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a church that is successful of being changed into the image of Christ, you have to know who you are. You have to know some things. Secondly, not only do we need to know some things, we need to reckon some things. Notice what it says in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So now he says, look, this is what's happened to anybody that's believed. Now you've got to believe it. This is what's happened. Notice what it says. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. Now, this is the personal application of what we're supposed to know. To be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul tells us the facts and then begins to explain to us the implication of the facts. Notice that in your notes the word reckon. It means to consider or to know it to be true. It's a fact. God says this is the deal. In other words, God knows that you've been freed from the requirements of obeying and dwelling sin, but do you know it? God says, look, I've done this. I don't know. You're not supposed to just not be ignorant against Satan's devices, but you certainly shouldn't be ignorant of God's truth. That's why ignorance isn't a sin. You're just dumb to stay that way. If you really want to be like Christ, if you want to have victory over these besetting sins, the same emotional habits, these things that have drawn you down to make you not become like Christ, if you're sick and tired of that, God says, well, I've known it all along. I've just been waiting for you to reckon it to be so. I've been waiting for you to consider it the way I consider it. Letter A, what you need to, now you need to first take what you know, the facts, personally, and quit living as if you had to obey sin's pull. You need to write this down somewhere in your diary, somewhere on your notes. Get a tattoo and put it on your arm. I don't know. You don't have to obey sin. You need to keep thinking to yourself, I don't have to give in to that. I have been given the Holy Spirit of God. I have the truth. I don't have to live and obey sin's pull. I can start living unto God. I can do these things. We reckon things, by the way. Some people would say, well, I don't understand. And this is what boggles my mind, is instead of looking up words, because words have meanings and the Bible's full of words, they just go and say, well, I don't understand it. The Bible's too difficult. It's too hard for me to understand. Watch this line of thinking. The Bible is too difficult to understand, so I'll just live defeated for the rest of my life. I'll just live ignorant of what God knows that I am, so I'll just live defeated. Rather than getting it explained to me or looking it up for myself, I'll just leave defeated. We would look at that word reckon and go, well, I understand it. We reckon things every day. For instance, when we drive down the highway, we see the speed limit that says 65 miles an hour. We are expected, listen, to reckon or consider that sign to be binding for us. And we're supposed to apply it to our lives. We're to reckon it. When you do say, look, that's the speed limit, I'm going to reckon myself to that law. Watch, we're to believe that that is an accurate statement of the state's expectations on the highway that apply to us. And we're to reckon it to be so. That is, watch, an act of faith. The state says I'm not supposed to drive over 65 miles an hour. And if I do, watch this, I'm going to be reminded. You heard my son a few weeks ago confess the fact that he came home from work and he was tired and he just wanted to get out of traffic. And the speed limit said 35 miles an hour, but he wasn't willing to reckon it to be so. So he drove 63 miles an hour. And there was a police officer going, whoop, no, now I'm going to reckon it for him. And went after him and said, here's your reckoning. The day of reckoning came to my son. Why? Because he didn't reckon it to be so for himself. Do you understand that every single day that we live with the besetting sin and allow ourselves to be defeated and think, oh, this is just pull of sin. This is just the way that I am, and I've got to go this way. Do you understand there's a day of reckoning? Here's the greater part. Jesus Christ has already reckoned it. He's already crucified it. He's already been buried and rose again to have victory over it. And when I got saved, he said, it's done. He said, it's finished. Now I have victory. Why? Because I'm good? Nope. Because I'm great or I'm better than someone else? No. Because I'm a Baptist. Though I'd like to say yes, the answer is no. Because God is good. I am now free because Christ is my head. I have been baptized into his body. Now, that being the case, I'm supposed to take that truth and reckon it to be true. God reckons it to be true. We must likewise reckon ourselves, the Bible says, dead indeed unto sin. You don't have to obey the urge. As much as you would like to think, I just can't stop this burning anger inside, you can. As much as you would like to think, I just have to have that. No, you don't have to have that. You don't have to. Well, he just needs to know a piece of my mind. No, he doesn't. She just needs to be put in her place. God will do that. You see what I'm saying? This is being changed in the image. If anybody had a God-given right to do all of that and more, it was Jesus Christ at Calvary. And he didn't. When everybody reviled against him, he didn't revile back. When everybody was shouting, if you are the Son of God, if that were me, I'd be like, I am the Son of God. Jesus didn't do that. Why? Because God is good, that's why. I don't have to live as a servant or a bond slave to sin anymore. He says, likewise, reckon ye, all of you, also yourselves. You've got to believe it. You've got to consider it the way I do. To be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll confess to you, the church at Rome is probably like us. If we're ever going to get all that we need out of that verse, we're going to have to chew on it a while. Right, Greg? Greg says to me, every time we teach, he goes, Pastor, I'm just a contemplator. I just have to sit there and I just go, whew, that's a lot. And he goes, then I just chew on it all week long. Do you know why? Because he wants to also reckon it for himself. I think we would, if I was at a church at Rome and I didn't have the Bible and I didn't have the full, if Paul said that, I'd be like, Start thinking. By the way, that's what makes Romans so powerful. If all you had, aside from the other 65 books, was Romans, you'd be okay. Those folks were okay with just that letter for a long time because of this truth. Now, letter A, take what you know, the facts, personally. This is for you. And quit living as if you had to obey sin's pull. Letter B, don't base your actions or your faith on how you feel. This is where we go all wrong. You may feel like you have to obey sin. And it's just because it's so habitual that your flesh, that old man, that carnal nature, the deeds of your flesh are telling you, you have no choice, you are a slave to me, you know. It's like we walk through the Christian life like Frankenstein all the time. Oh, I have to do this because of the circumstances of my life. And God's looking at us like, that's not true. None of that is true. Not only is Satan deceiving you, your old self, your old flesh is deceiving you. You're not true. I want you to reckon what you know. Don't live the way you feel, but you need to know, watch, you need to know better than you feel because of what God has said. Did your daddy ever say to you growing up, you know better? He'd say to me, now son, why would you do that? You know better. And at that moment, I'd be like, I didn't know any better. I don't know what you're talking about. I just felt like I needed to do this. But my dad was always reminding me, no, you know better. You see, when you start reckoning the Word of God, you know better. So that even when your heart fails, you understand that though my heart faileth, God is greater than my heart. Why? Because I have said, if these things were not so, I would have told you. Did not Jesus say that in John 14? Everything that he says is truth. Everything. Everything that Satan says is a lie. Doesn't matter how it starts out, it will end in truth. Now watch. God says, I don't want you to live the way you feel. You ever wake up grumpy? Anybody ever wake up grumpy? I'll shut my eyes. Anybody wake up grumpy? Yeah. Yeah. He goes, I don't wake up grumpy. I let her sleep. Yeah. He'll pay for that. By the way, that's Maddie's granddaddy and his grandma, and they're sweet people. And they're praying for God's will in their life as to where they need to be. I've already been convinced in just 48 hours that it's God's will for them to be in Morgan Hill, but that's just me. I don't have a say in it, but he does. Now watch. Sometimes we wake up and we don't feel like being certain ways or doing certain things. The feelings in and of themselves, the moment we wake up, are not sinful. They're not. They only become sinful by action. Well, I don't feel like she deserves my apology. I don't feel like he deserves my kindness. I don't feel like he deserves my submission. I don't feel like, you could go on and on and on, but when you look at your kids, what do you want them to do? No matter how you feel, you need to obey. No matter how you feel, you need to get along. That's what we expect out of our children all the time. God says, hey, I want you to remember what you're saying there. I'm going to, according to the Word of God, I'm going to take every word out of your mouth, and that's going to be your judge one day. And I'm going to record those back, and then you're going to look at your life. I will not have to say one thing. Because whatsoever way or however you've judged, you're going to be judged. How you've meted out, it's going to be meted unto you again. And I'm going to be the one to make sure that you know that your feelings shouldn't have dictated your actions. Your faith should have dictated your actions. What's faith based on? What you know. It has to have an object. So God says, look, don't let your feelings dictate. Let your faith dictate. Notice the quote in your notes. It was too good to let go. Here is where many people fail. They make decisions about what they will or will not do based upon how they feel at the moment, not by the facts of what God has said in reality. They don't reckon things to be true because God said they were true. They reckon a thing to be true only if it feels to them as though it might be true. The result of this kind of living is instability. They're up and down. They're moody. They're unpredictable. This is the up and down Christian described life by James as a double-minded and unstable life and not receiving a thing from God. You can read it in James chapter 1. Let not that man believe that he will receive anything of God. Why? Because he's not acting on faith, he's praying emotionally. Why is he praying emotionally? Because he's living emotionally. Well, how do you fix that? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. Reckon it to be so for yourself. There's another quote. You cannot afford to let your ways be determined by the skewed view of reality that your flesh and its feelings will give you. Don't give in to feelings that are generated by fleshly, selfish thinking. They will not give you an accurate picture of reality. It will be skewed. Everything that you hear will be skewed. Every song that you sing will be skewed. Every relationship will be skewed. If you allow your flesh and the feelings of your flesh, according to the Bible, the deeds of the body, to dictate your course and your action and your responses. So Paul said, look, if you want to mortify the deeds of your body, there's some things that you need to know. You have to have a center point. There has to be a foundation laid. Then he said, there's some things that you need to reckon. What you know needs to be true, not just in eternity. And we all say this. The word of God endureth forever. His mercies are true to every generation. It's the word of God that's the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we can preach it, but we just have a harder time living it. We know some of the foundational truths that they're true. Watch this. From God's perspective. Do you know when it really kicks in? When it's true from our perspective. When you take Psalm 37 and you're in a dire strait and you go, God, you said if I would commit my way unto the Lord, verily I should be fed. You said, God, that if I delight myself in the Lord, that you'd give me rest. God, you said that if I would trust you with all my heart and not lean into my own understanding, you'd make straight my paths. And God, what I'm saying is David said, do as thou hast said. And at the bottom of your heart, you're wanting it and you're believing it to be true. But God says, I told you what I do for you. Now I'm going to change you even more. Now I'm going to let it be so in your life because you're trusting me. We need to reckon some things. Thirdly, we need to yield some things. Verses 12 through 17. Remember, we got to hit the brakes, cut the fuel, and disengage the clutch. Now watch, verses 12 through 17, Romans chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now that word members is the same, mortify the deeds of your flesh. That's talking about this physical body that you possess. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is talking about everything that I have, my mind, my will, my emotions, I'm yielding them. I'm putting them under the power of another. Watch. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Here it is again. God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We are all experts, by the way, in yielding. And that's what Paul's saying. We are all experts in yielding. How do you know that? We've done it for years. Notice what it says. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, verse 19, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness and unto holiness. You see what Paul says? He goes, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been doing this for years. Don't act like you don't know what it means to yield. You know what it means to yield. You've been doing it for years. You've been yielding to the lying. You've been yielding to the pull of being angry. You've been yielding to the pull of lust. And you've been yielding to concupiscence and lascivious living. You've been yielding to this debauchery. So you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what it means to be brought under the power of another. We're at the point then now of decision about how we will respond to whatever pull of the flesh has on us at a given moment. And the choice to obey God or yielding to God is a twofold responsibility: to resist obeying the flesh and to stop feeding it. To say no and then to cut off the engine. Now watch this. First of all, letter A, just don't obey the flesh. We would like to think that in this sin or in that sin, we've been defeated. Oh, sin just jumped up and got me. It's all sin's fault. Notice the rest of the note. The humbling reality is that we've been disobedient. That's what Paul is saying. At the same time he's saying you're responsible to reckon this truth to be so, he's saying you're responsible to understand that sin doesn't just get anybody. You have to obey it or not obey it. So he doesn't, that's why nobody is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, you know, my life is your fault anyway. I would have never done this had you not, that's not even going to come out of your mouth when you stand before the holy God. The fact of the matter is, he puts the responsibility back on you. As you have yielded to this besetting sin all of your life, you can yield to me. You know exactly what it's like. You have experience in this area, submitting yourself to the power of another. Yeah, you were servants to those sins. Now you are servants to me, but you're still acting the other way. So you can do this if you want to. You just have to reckon it to be so. You have to make the choice. By the way, it's an old saying, there's only two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. The Christian, someone wrote, life is not an easy life to live because of this warring sinfulness that dwells within us. Though it isn't easy, it's not complicated. Complications are usually the natural consequences of going your own way. But even at that, the way out of those complications is always a series of simple choices in this thing or in that thing before me. Am I going to please God or am I not? Who am I going to please? You have to ask yourself that question. That's why nothing done in haste is ever blessed. I can stop and say, is this or will this please God, or am I pleasing myself? You can go from music to entertainment to your marriage, how you raise kids. You can ask that question in every avenue of your life, how you work, how you lead. And you're still going to come up with one of two things. I'm either going to please God or am I going to please myself? That's where it rests. With us. So I can't afford at this point, if I'm going to have victory, if I'm going to be changed into the image of Christ, to do anything less than Jesus did. He did always those things that pleased the Father, according to the Word of God. Paul defined pleasing God as obeying in verses 16 and 17. And God is very clear. The flesh can be and must be denied. So don't obey it. Let her be. Don't feed it. Do you have 2 Peter chapter 2 in your notes, Mindy? Okay. Notice it with me. And delivered, watch this. This is, and you probably haven't ever thought of this verse in the context of what we're bringing it up. It has everything to do with what we're saying. Watch this. And be delivered, and delivered just law, this is speaking of God, watched, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Let me ask you a question. Was Lot saved? It's not a trick question. Was Lot saved? How do you know that? He had a righteous soul. I don't have a righteous soul at birth. I get one at rebirth. Okay? So Lot was saved. But notice what happened. His righteous soul was vexed with their filthy conversation. And in seeing and hearing, because he dwelled among them. Did you see that? Feeding your flesh is going to sabotage any hope of resisting its pull in even the small matters of life. You cannot look at that verse and walk away and say, well, Lot had no big deal living with the worldly and ungodly people, and he listened to bad music like they did, and he watched bad movies like they did, and it didn't bother him, not according to the living Word of God. It did affect him. It vexed him. It oppressed him. It burdened him and eventually changed him to become just like he was. Now watch. You cannot expect to live among the ungodly and come out without any effects. You cannot. You cannot expect to wallow in the mud without getting dirty. You're going to come back home dirty. You cannot expect to live among the ungodly in an ungodly way. And if it may not vex your flesh, but it's vexing your righteous soul. Your spirit is being quenched and grieved every moment that you put yourself in as the world does. In what I know, I love what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice what it says in verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing. Now let me say this. People feed their flesh every day in various ways because they forget that the flesh is self-pleasing. They play games instead of doing something responsible or productive. They watch movies all night long and then get up late for work. They listen to seductive, sensual music, then watch movies with suggestive themes or violent propensities. Then they sit in a church service, bored out of their mind, going to sleep because their flesh has become a glutton. Then the next day, all of a sudden, they expect to be led by the Spirit of Christ during crisis. They feed their flesh, they feed their flesh, they feed their flesh, because we won't put ourselves under the mighty hand of God and humble ourselves to receive grace, God brings along something to expose our helplessness. And then we turn back like it's God's fault and say, you have forsaken me. No one can say that to God except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that was ever forsaken. Because of that, I'm never going to walk alone. He was the one that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But friend, you and I will never be forsaken. Wherever I go, He is. Now, that being the case, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way for a preacher, and it certainly doesn't work that way for anybody else. That we could just feed our flesh whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, and then all of a sudden walk into a church service or go out in the street and expect God, okay, use me, God, I'm all ready. No, you're not ready. You've been feeding that monster. That engine is still running. You may have applied the brakes because you heard something or you got a hold of something in the Bible, but you've not cut that engine off. The fuel is still feeding the momentum of your flesh. That engine is just running, and those brakes get hot, and when brakes get hot, they burn. It's amazing to me how far we've gone in our society as Christians. We have to exercise self-denial by saying no to the promptings of the flesh, but we also have to say no to any pull to feed the flesh, thus making it stronger. Every time we feed it in one area of life, listen carefully, we make it harder to say no to it in any area. And that's the deception of the flesh. Well, I'll just do this over here, and then I'll still try to read my Bible. I'll still go to church, and I'll still say the right things, and I'll be nice to my family. But this is, you know, this is my room over here, God. And you get everything else in my life. And God says, no. I wanted everything, not part of it. Because that's what I gave. I gave you everything I had. I gave you the best of what I had. He that spared not his only begotten Son, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? We want it all from God. We just don't want to give it all back. God said, hey, I need you to get this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. I can't sow a little bit to the flesh and not reap. It's the law of God. But if he sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Don't obey it. Don't feed it. Thirdly, don't listen to your environment about it. 1 John 2:15 is not an unfamiliar verse to anybody in this room. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, is not of the Father of the world. This blows me away. Like a doctor or a surgeon who is careful about protecting themselves against HIV from exposure, they are extremely careful. They are not less careful because they've said in their mind, well, we just live in a modern age. And this is what we have to deal with now. So we've never used more protection. We'll just use less protection. This doesn't happen that way. They're more careful because they live in a corrupted age. Believers who are concerned about spiritual health should be the same way. More careful, not less. Doctors are very precautious. Layers and layers and layers. You go into the military and there's a sound of some kind of chemical warfare. It's not, well, let's just put on the mask. No, let's put on the mask, the undergarment, the gloves have to go on, the outer garment has to go on, be cinched down, everything has to be tight. Why? Because you got to take extra precaution because you never know what the threat is. You have to go all the way. Why? Because you don't want to be contaminated. They're more dangerous to the soul, not fewer today. The pagan, sensual, materialistic environment around us is more contaminated with ungodliness. So the need for circumspect living is not less, it's greater. Personal separation from those elements of the believer's environment that feed his flesh. Listen, they're not optional. They're critical. If you want to be free, if you want to be changed into his image, they're critical. Now, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, and make no provision for the flesh. It doesn't say leave a little drawer open, leave the back door cracked, we'll leave it unlocked for you, the light's on. It doesn't say that. It says make no provision. It's almost as if God knows what will happen to us if we leave ourselves to our flesh. We are told to make no provision, thinking ahead of time that leads to indulgence for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's what the word provision is. Yet Christian society consumes the world's entertainment, philosophies, embraces its goals and attitudes. Consequently, Christians are powerless to make any impact upon the world around them. Whatever is dragging you down, listen, put it off. Entertainment, music, recreational habits, personal friendships. The Lord was serious about our avoidance of physical indulgence. More Christians in society are more concerned about eating a low-fat diet or staying away from those evil carbs. But they embrace carnally like Lay's potato chips. They embrace carnality like Lay's potato chips. But you can't eat just one. No provision for the flesh would be the spiritual equivalent to a fat-free diet. You could call it the flesh-free diet. Fourthly, don't forget your seatbelt. Self-denial protects us from the danger of giving in to the urges of the flesh. A seatbelt is always needed, they tell me, because the danger is always present. Self-denial is always needed because the danger is always present. My dad made me make a promise years ago when I got my license. I remember I was sitting in his 1974 powder blue Maverick. Four-door, white vinyl top, blue. I guess they were vinyl. I don't know what kind of seats they were. All I knew is you slid right off of them. Really slick. And it had some kind of powerless, was supposed to be a V6. I don't know if there was two cylinders in that car. It was just, it sucked wind like nobody's business, but you could not get it down the road to save your life. Heavy. If you got it to speed, it rode pretty good, but it would take you a couple days to get there to speed. I remember sitting in the driver's seat, and he said, "Now, son, let me tell you something. Promise me, look to my face and promise me that you will always wear your seatbelt." And I hated seatbelts. We grew up in a generation where you didn't wear one. I never wore a seatbelt. My dad had just this huge 1970 blue Chevy. Remember the space shuttles? The old ones? The old Chevy station wagons that were just huge. The back trunk was the size of the piano. You could hold anything back there. We didn't have seatbelts. The seatbelts were not, they were tucked in the seats. We never wore one. And now you want me to wear one? You want me to look you in the face? And this is all going through my mind. I never grew up with one. Why would I know what I know what the law says. Well, you know what he was saying? Reckon it to be so for you. Promise me that you'll wear the seatbelt, son. He said to me, because this isn't a toy. This is dangerous. And though you may not necessarily be at fault, you may have an accident, and that's what seatbelts are for. Please promise me. And I looked at him like all of us would have said, "Okay, Dad, yeah, I promise you." And I didn't even half-heartedly mean it, to be honest with you. But there was never a time I got in the car that I didn't think, "You better put your seatbelt on." And praise God I did, because one night when I was driving down Florida Avenue in Hemet, California, a car pulled in front of me, and I rolled my car. And I went right toward the window, just like all the videos say, Scott. And you know what kept me alive? My seatbelt. Why? Because I thought, he told me I should wear it, so I should wear it. Don't forget your seatbelt. What's the seatbelt for the Christian life? Self-denial. How, let me ask you this, flesh-free are you living today? Are you feeding it? Are you giving into it? Well, I'm not giving into it more than the spirit than the flesh. Well, the fact is, if you're willing to say, well, you know, it's kind of like some days. The fact is, that if you're willing to say that, you're giving into it. Probably more than you even think. The question is why? Why do we do it? Immediate self-pleasing. That's the flesh. One of the purposes of the study is to recognize it. Now, what are we supposed to do? Mortify it. Cut the fuel. Don't feed the flesh, disengage the clutch, don't obey it, put on the brakes, deny yourself, and follow Christ. These verses afterward, and for furthering your study this week, and the questions involved there are really pertinent to whether or not this week will be profitable in this way or unprofitable, and I hope that you'll take it, and I hope that you'll learn from it. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the truths of the Word of God today. We pray and ask in Jesus' name that you'd help us each and every day to be reminded, God, to put on our seatbelt.